Amen. Well, friends, here we are. It's hard to believe, but we actually have two more sermons after today left in the book of Nehemiah. And that's really exciting. For me, at least, it feels like we've flown through the book. And in 3 weeks, we're going to be jumping back into the New Testament. And we're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount up until Christmas, really. And so I'm really excited about that. But here we are coming to the end of Nehemiah. And I pray that our time this summer in God's Word in this Old Testament book has been a blessing to you. For those of you who have been here, I pray that it's grown your faith and your understanding of God. And one of the things that's really been encouraging to me as we've been studying this book is how it seemed to really spark a lot of conversations among you about who God is and how that practically applies to our lives and as individuals and in our life as a church. And I want us, as we step into the Sermon on the Mount this summer or this fall, to continue thinking about that. We have a lot of new and exciting things happening around the church, just to continue to chew on this idea of what it means to look to God and have Him renew our life together. The truth of Nehemiah for us, what we've seen over and over and over again, is that we could step into this season as a church of renewal and rebuilding, not because of who we are, not because of how awesome we may think we are or what we've done, but because of who God is. And that's what we've seen is the kind of the guiding principle, guiding force of Nehemiah and the people there seeking renewal and revitalization then. I mean, think about it. Just think about what we've seen God do in this book. We've looked at how God redeemed, how He strengthened, how He shaped the hearts of the people as they returned from exile, of receiving God's discipline upon their life. And we've seen how He has been their strength, the one moving and leading and guiding them every step of the way. And our prayer has been, as we've thought about this, our prayers really have been that this truth of God's power to rebuild us, not just as individuals, but as a church, that this truth would renew our hearts and our hands. That our hearts wouldn't just be shaped by who God is, but that our hands and our feet and what we do and what we give ourselves to and how we serve the Lord, how we serve one another, would be shaped by who God is and how He is our strength. And one of the things that this should remind us of is the purpose of God's Word, the Bible. And this is what we saw last week. And how the people gathered around to hear the word. You remember Ezra got up and he read the law of Moses for half the day, those first 5 books of the Bible. And how they were broken at the realization, as they heard the law read, they were broken at the realization of their sin and how unworthy they are. And they weep. And then Ezra and Nehemiah come to the people and they say, "Do not weep. For the joy of the Lord was their strength." That God's word didn't just tell them of their sin, but it told them of His plan to redeem them through providing a sacrificial lamb. But as we explored the importance, the role of God's word in the life of God's people, we didn't really answer the question of why. Of why? Why was God's word given? Or to say it another way, why does the Bible exist? I mean, think about it. There had to be at least one guy who's in the crowd of all of those people. You know, there's always one. And he's standing in the back and he's like, "Why are we doing this right now? Like, why is this guy, Ezra, standing up on this wooden platform reading this book to us? What has this got to do with anything?" It had to be at least one guy as the thousands of men, women, and children gathered outside the water gate to hear the Bible read. And I wonder if you've ever asked yourself that question. Why do we care about the Bible? Or more to the point, why do we care about the stories of the Bible? And this is really what we find today in the people's response to the ongoing reading of God's Word. And this is the crux, the main point we find. And I'm just going to tell you my goal for my sermon now, okay? So, because I want you this to be replaying in your head over and over and over again. I didn't come up with this on my own. I got this from John Piper. But I think it's a good, it describes the text so well. There it is. God does not exist for the sake of our enjoying Bible stories, but Bible stories exist for the sake of our enjoying God. And that's what we're going to see today. Or to say it another way, my way, this is the best way I could come up with. Not as good, but okay, I think. The Bible exists to glorify God by showing us who He is and who we are in light of who He is. And this is what we learn. It's the basis of the promises that come down to us from God. It's what we see in Nehemiah 9 and 10. So let's jump right into it. Because this is such a long passage, I'm just going to read a few verses there in the opening of Nehemiah 9 this morning. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah 9. And I encourage you really keep your Bible open, because I'm going to be jumping and referring to a lot of the passage. If you're using one of our black Bibles there in the pews, it's on page 376. If you're not familiar with using a Bible, when you get there, look for that big number 9. And I'm going to read the first few verses. Those are the little numbers that you'll find there. And as always, as you're turning there, I say this every week, but we really do mean it. If you don't have a Bible of your own, we do have some free Bibles in the foyer. Please grab one of those on your way out as our gift to you. Okay, Nehemiah 9, 1 through 3. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. And as we respond at the finish, let's respond by saying, "Praise be to God." Hear now the reading of God's Word. "Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in the place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. And for another quarter of it they made confession and they worshiped the Lord their God." This is the reading of God's Word. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Okay, so we saw in the last chapter that the people had just celebrated the reading of God's Word. They just finished having this Feast of Booths, this big celebration remembering of how God had brought them out and their fathers and the generations before out of Egypt. And now 2 days later, Ezra and Nehemiah turned the people's attention to what? To sin. To sin. Specifically to the sins of their fathers and the sins of them, these people. And they lead them in confession and renewing their commitment to God. And what's so interesting about this passage is how they go about it. That's really what I want us to look at. That's really what we're going to see when we say that God's Word exists for His glory and for us to see Him and see who we are in light of Him. That's what's so interesting about this passage is how they go about the confession. And so a way that is really instructive for us in thinking about our personal response to God and His Word in times of sin and in thinking about how we as a church should approach confession and seeking renewal within our life together. And if anything, I hope this sermon is an apologetic, an argument for why we have a prayer of confession in every service and why we should be confessing our sins to one another and why we should be going to God as often as sin is brought before us to Him in repentance and belief. And so we're going to look at these things this morning, three different aspects that really rise to the top of this text. If you're note-taking type, 3 points. The God who is glorious, the people who are fickle, and the covenant we truly need. The God who is glorious, the people who are fickle, and the covenant that we truly need. And let's look at each. And as we do, my prayer for you this morning is that you'll see God's glory and redemption, and it'll grow your trust in His faithfulness for His people today. So let's look at the God who's glorious first. As we move into the text, we find that Ezra and the priest of the time tell the people in verse 5 to stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. And then from there, they move into leading the people in this massive prayer. I mean, you think that my pastoral prayers are long. They lead these people in this long, meaty, massive prayer. It's not unlike what we do on every Sunday morning when we gather. But the main subject of this prayer is what? Or who? It is God Himself. He is the focus and the center of their prayer. As they say, He is God from everlasting to everlasting. It is Him that history turns upon and pivots. He is both the creator, the director, and the main point. And the world moves to declare this, they say. God Himself moves to declare this. His greatest delight and His greatest joy is bringing glory to Himself. Look at the content of these opening verses. Just to summarize, you have the creation call of verse 6. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. The host of heaven worships you. The angels, the spiritual principalities, they worship you. And then in verses 7 and 8, they speak of God's call upon Abraham. In verses 9 through 10, it's such an interesting verse. But because they can't help tie it to their own time. Look there in verses 9 and 10. They pray this. They say, "And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of this land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers." And what did he do? Why was he doing it? Why did he free them from Egypt? See what it says. "And you made a name for yourself." Not just then, but as it is to this day. Friends, the centerpiece, the purpose of history, the purpose of the Bible itself is for God to make a name for himself. What was God doing when he brought about the plagues, the signs and the wonders upon the Egyptians? What was he doing when he split the Red Sea and delivered Israel from bondage? What was he doing when he told the people to record this? Making a name for himself. A name that would be told 10,000 times. Not just in that day. People have to tie it to their own. As to this day, you have not stopped being faithful. Friends, what is the point of history? That the glorious God is making a name for himself, a name that will last for all eternity. God is making a name for himself so that his people can know, depend on, and praise him for all eternity. God is making a name for himself to reveal his character, his might, his glory, his joy forever and ever and ever and ever. Friends, this is the basis of why the people pray. And this is their hope. This is what this passage, chapter 9 specifically, drives home. And it's what we need to hear this morning. Friend, just take stock of history and look at what the Lord has done. And so often, and it's this way even for Christians, okay? We look at history and we live our lives as practical atheists. We act and live as if God doesn't actually exist and has not created everything and is not working all things for his glory to make a glorious name for himself. And yet, he is. Do you realize, and maybe some of you are here today and you are atheists, you don't believe that God exists. Do you realize that whether you believe God exists or not does not change the fact that he exists? If you start believing he exists, it doesn't magically make him appear. He is here and has been here and will forever be here. This passage encroaches on our atheism to say that God is precious, that he is personal, that he is worth cherishing and treasuring with all of our lives. And for us, as it was with the people here, he is the one that we can turn to even in times of desperate need. See, that time of feasting that we got to see in chapter 8, that time's come and gone. It's over. Chapter 9 tells us here that it's a time of weeping, a time of mourning. They put on sackcloth, they put on tater sacks, and they sit down in the dirt and in the ash, and they rub it on themselves to show the lowliness, the abasement. And why? Because of their deep sorrow and their need of deliverance from God. Look at the end of chapter 9. We're going to jump all the way to the end for a second. The prayer summarizes the reality there, picking up in verse 36. "Behold," you can hear their cries, "behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us." Why? "Because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress." Friends, that's where they're at. And my assumption is that many of us are in the same place. We cry out alongside them. We are in great distress, some of us, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our friendships, in our work, in our hearts, in our very souls. And the list could go on and on. Friend, if that's not you this morning, either you've probably just come out of a season or you're about to go into one. Why? Because we live in a broken world. So where do you go in your distress? Where do you go? We all go somewhere. Where do you go? Listen with all your hearts at how these people seek help from God. From verse 5 of chapter 9 all the way to verse 37 that I just read, they come back again and again to who God is and what He has done. They are banking their lives on the fact that He is God who was and is to come. In fact, God Himself is the central character of this prayer. They use the word you or your some 30 different times in just those 32 verses speaking of God. I mean, challenge right there. How much in your prayer are you talking to God about who He is? Are you looking at God for what He has done? Even in your distress and your sorrow, is it centered on God? Maybe that's something you could discuss with your family and friends this week. What are some areas in your life that you feel that you need to look to God and refocus on God and who He is and what He has done? Friends, this is the crux of how we respond when our hearts are breaking. Even as it was with the people here, our hearts are breaking over our own sin. Does your sin break your heart? I mean, don't forget here that the people are distressed because of their unfaithfulness. And who's the bringer of their distress? It isn't primarily the Babylonians who hauled them off into exile. It's God Himself who brought His promised discipline on them because they continued in their sin and rebellion. And yet they return to Him. They come back to the One because they know who He is. The glorious God worthy of their repentance and their trust. And how do they do it? Well, this is the story of chapter 9. What is it? It is remembering how God has acted over and over and over throughout the history of this people, Israel. I mean, they virtually summarize the whole Old Testament in one prayer. From verses 6 to 31, what do they do? They summarize the story of God's redemption. Why did they do that? They do it because they know that God does not exist for the sake of good Bible stories, as I said. No, the story of the Bible exists for the glory of God. They remember all that God has done, how He has been set on glorifying Himself among them. They remember that God does things a certain way because He Himself is a certain way. And He does not change. To put it shortly, they bank their lives on the never-changing, always and forever God of the universe. They see Him as a creator, as I said in verse 6. They see Him as chooser and caller in verses 7 through 8. They see Him as savior and rescuer in verses 9 through 11. They see Him as provider and leader in verses 12 through 15. They see Him as forgiver and sustainer in verses 16 through 21. And they see Him as victor in verses 20 through 25. And then finally, they see Him as the disciplinarian and the long sufferer in verses 26 through 31. I went through those really quickly. If you want to see them, I can show you my notes after. But they just look at all and who God is. And what's the thread that runs throughout it all? He is faithful. He is true. He is glorious. He is faithful. He is true. He is glorious. That's the core doctrine of God in this chapter. But there's an issue pressing the people. Is this great, powerful creator, sustainer, covenant-making Lord of history, is He the kind of God who will rescue His people from their sin and judgment so that this covenant can be fulfilled? Will He do it one more time? Will God say yes or no to their prayer? We know He is righteous. We know that He's righteous in His promise-keeping. As verse 8 tells us, "And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous, but will He do it again?" This moves us to the second point of exploring who the people were then and who we are today. It's what causes the tension here. So point two, the people who are fickle. Fickle. I couldn't find a better word than fickle. If you don't know what fickle means, it means wishy-washy and kind of moves all over the place. But I felt like that was been a really long point. The people who are wishy-washy and move all over the place and aren't faithful. Doesn't sound as good. So the people who are fickle, point two, here we go. We saw in verses 9 through 15 that God had done for the people of old, how He had redeemed them from the hand of Pharaoh. That is, God making a name for Himself meant that He brought them out. He crushed the Egyptian army. He led them by fire and smoke. He provided them food to eat and even gave them His law to follow. So far, so good. God is faithful. But what causes the worry here? What causes the sackcloth and the ashes? It's how the people always respond to God during these times. Specifically in verses 16 through 31, we find six different times where Israel's rebellion and God's response are given, okay? And we might wonder why the prayer of the people here keeps coming back to these failures, and the answer is this. The people needed to know that God is what God is like in those situations, because that is precisely the situation that they found themselves in again, that they've rebelled once more. And so they rehearse what God has done, because as they say in verse 31, we have acted wickedly. And friends, some of us this morning, we find ourselves here as well. And if we're all honest, it's a place that we're all familiar with. It's a place of being broken by our sin. And so how does it go? Well, here they are, the six occasions. Look back there with me. Nehemiah 9:16, "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments." Verse 17, "But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them." Number two, verse 18. "Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' and had committed great blasphemies," verse 19, "you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness." Occasion number three in verse 26. "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies." Verse 27, the response, "Therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies." Occasion number four, verse 28. "But after they had rest, they did evil again before you." The rest of verse 28, the response, "And you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard them from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies." Occasion number five, "Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rulers, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey." The response of verse 30, "Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets." And then the last occasion, number six, verse 30 again, "Yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands." And the response of verse 31, "Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God." I went through all of those. Why? Because it teaches us something. That we are not the faithful ones around here. What we are given here is nothing short of a doctrine of sin and God's response to it. What we find here is that sin is the trap of our hearts. It is the very thing that not only separates us from God, but that keeps us from following Him as we are called to do. Sin is the very thing that derails all of our good intention and fair weather promises. And this is why we find God bringing discipline upon His people. This is why discipline is a gift of grace. When God has His people taken into exile because of their rebellion, the promise here is that He has not done it because He is abandoning them, but because He is showing them, as crazy as it might sound, He is showing them on a small scale what their sin does. That their sin, in the end, if it is not turned from, will bring chaos and death itself. It separates and it destroys. But He disciplines them here to draw them once again to repentance and renewal. Friends, this is the same reason that we discipline our children, or it is the same reason that we should bring correction in the local church. We don't discipline as a way to say, we hate you and we're abandoning you. No, we discipline ourselves, we discipline our children and one another as a way to say, this is wrong and this is right. This is the path to death and this is the path of joy in the Lord. But some might say, Pastor, is all this sin talk necessary? You know, talking about sin isn't really popular today. But it never really has been. See, this is a question that was dealt with. This idea of confronting sin was dealt with really in the early 20th century, back when our church was first started. And I'm sure our mothers and fathers of this church dealt with. It was known as the Great Modernist Movement. It was a great threat that sought to make Christianity about being good and doing good and feeling good. It was a movement that focused more on Jesus as a good teacher with good values and the belief that man was inherently good, and if he just worked himself out, he could follow God all he wanted. But we find in this passage, if the track record of the Israelites tells us anything, is what Paul tells us in Romans 3, 10 and 12, that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. We find here that in order to fully understand God, fully understand the beauty and glory of who God is and what He has done in Jesus Christ, we must understand that our core need, our core self, are rebels. We are sinners. We are bent on serving ourselves apart from God, rescuing us and redeeming us. This is not something we can unhitch from the gospel message. It is essential. As the fighter against the modernist movement, J. Gresham Machen, said of one of the movement's biggest preachers, "The question is not whether Mr. Fosdick is winning men, but whether the thing to which he is winning them to is Christianity." And friends, the same is true for us. If we don't see our sin in light of who God is, there's no gospel. There's no need for salvation if you don't have anything to save from. But here's the question that you have to answer this morning. Because we are all here. We're all in the same boat. How will you respond to your sin? How do you respond this week when you fail again? Some of you have wrestled with that question to the point of exhaustion. What do we do when the night comes upon us again? When we continually are unfaithful to God. This brings us to the final point this morning. It's what we see play out in chapter 10 and causes us to long for more. Point 3, the covenant that we truly need. Let's look back and see how the Israelites respond after remembering God's mercy poured out 6 times. What do? They cry out for mercy again. They cry out for mercy again as they had so many times before. And they renew the covenant to keep the law and to take care of the temple of God that's just been rebuilt. Look back, Nehemiah 9:32 shows us the cry for mercy. "Now, therefore, O God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love." That's what we read from Exodus 34. That's where they're pulling it from. "Let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us." In other words, look with pity on us again as you have so many times. Save us again, God. And then we see the renewal of the covenant comes in verse 38. "Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing." And then chapter 10 records the terms of this covenant, which can be summed up as a renewed commitment to God's law And they aren't messing around. Verse 29 of chapter 10. Jump over there and look at what they say. I mean, they ain't messing around. They say, we enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. Now that's a statement. And they also renew their commitment to take on the care of God's house. In verse 32, they pray, we also take as ourselves the obligations to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God. And they follow that by seven references to the temple in the rest of that chapter. So fine and dandy, right? Go, do likewise. No, wrong. We know this ourselves. I mean, this is really the question for us too, because we have a church covenant. Those of you who are members of this church have agreed, have covenanted together as a local church. Prayerfully, we're going to welcome some new folks into that covenant during our members' meeting here in just a moment. And that covenant, it lays out obligations and promises to watch over one another, to pray and support one another, to follow and submit to our pastors, to uphold the doctrine of God's word, and to financially support the church. If you're married, you've made a covenant with your husband or wife to watch over one another, to care for one another, to commit to them and them alone. And yet, even now, thousands of years after the Israelites made that covenant back there in chapter 10, which we know they didn't keep and eventually broke, why are we still making covenants that are almost impossible to keep and that we daily falter in and could definitely do better at? Or to summarize that in a very direct way, why should you commit yourself to anything in this world, much less to the God of the universe, if you just know you're going to fail? Why waste your time? What hope do we have to do any better than the people back then? Friends, the hope is the hope of the new covenant of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The only hope the people had in Nehemiah's time was to look forward. And the only hope that we have in our time is to look back at the pinnacle of history when God Himself broke in to make a brand new covenant. It was at the Last Supper, some of you know this, with His closest friends around Him, that Jesus lifted up the cup of wine and said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood. And the promise of that new covenant sealed by His blood is this. In Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will put My spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes and be careful to obey My rules. Friends, what is the new covenant? The new covenant is that Jesus has come and that He has rescued us and ransomed us by His blood, and it is Him through the power of His Spirit that enables us and empowers us to commit ourselves to God, to commit ourselves to His Word, and to commit ourselves to one another. It's exactly what Jesus came to do and what He will bring to completion when He returns. Guys, we are going to falter and fail at our promises and our covenant. But one day Jesus is going to come back. He's going to bring that new covenant to fulfillment. The day is coming. Oh, it's coming. When we will sin no more. And that's how God ends the ongoing cycle of failure and mercy in our lives, through the promised seal of Jesus, the new covenant in His blood. Isn't that good news? That there is a day coming when our failure and our fickleness will be over. This is the promise of the cross of Christ. This is the promise of His resurrection. This is where the tension in Nehemiah comes to a resolution. This tension of God being righteous and He's showing His mercy, of God being just and the judge of all the universe, and at the same time Him being Savior and gracious to His people. It comes together in the cross of Christ. It was there. It was there, as Romans 3:25 tells us, that God put Christ forward as a payment by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because, but get this, because in His divine patience, He passed over former sins. And Nehemiah 9 may be the clearest window to this patience of former sin. He doesn't just pass over the former, but also the sins of today. And He doesn't just pass over the sins of today, but friends, if you are in Christ, He is going to pass over every sin that you will ever commit. Friends, the promise of the new covenant in Christ is that our sins are taken. The sins of yesterday and the sins of tomorrow. The promise is that our burden can be lifted. And even in seasons of despair and desperation, we can look with hopeful eyes to the promise of the cross that God will never leave us nor forsake us. I'm reminded of the Pilgrim's Progress, and I'll close here kind of. We're a Christian. Y'all hate that when I say that. So I said kind of. But I'm reminded of the Pilgrim's Progress where Christian, the main character, is relieved of this great burden that he's been carrying the whole story. John Bunyan wrote, "Now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall, and that wall was called salvation. And up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. And he ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a tomb. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back, and it began to tumble, and so continued to do until it came to the mouth of the tomb where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome and said with a merry heart, 'He hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death.'" Friends, this is the joy of knowing Christ and the joy of coming under his new covenant. It is because of this covenant that we can commit ourselves to him and to one another. This is why we seek to know him and study his word. This is why we openly confess our sin, not just to him, but to one another. And this is why we are dogged about helping one another grow in loving Jesus and grow in serving one another. And ultimately, this is why we bank our lives on the promises of God. Because as Paul says, in Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. Will you pray with me? God, as we look at you this morning, as we reflect on our own unfaithfulness, our own failures, even recently in our lives, God, we bank our lives on the promise of the new covenant that Jesus has come, and all who repent and turn from their sins, who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and follow him in faith, that for them, hope, promise, and trust are given by the blood of his new covenant. So we pray these things and we respond to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.